Our reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 18. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. And I must say personally, this is my favorite passage regarding the resurrection, especially towards the end of the passage. So John chapter 20, starting to read at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," that he has said these things to her.
Thank you, David. Okay, thank you. So we sang a little bit earlier, this is my prayer for us as a church. O church, come and stand in the light. The glory of God has defeated the night. O church, come and stand in the light. Our God's not dead. He's alive. He's alive. O church, come and stand in the light. That's my prayer for us. Is that as a church, as a body of believers, we would come and stand in the light. And Jesus is the light. John tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." My prayer is that as a church, we would stand in the light. His light is found throughout the Bible. That's why we preach expositionally in this church. That's why we take the time to go through Scripture, because that is how God has shone His light, is through His Word. My prayer is that as a church, we would stand in nothing but that light of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, what a passage that we have before us this morning. You sent your son to earth. He lived the perfect life. He taught as no man had ever taught before. He did miracles that people had never seen before. He willingly laid down his life for us, but all of this is meaningless without the resurrection, Lord. So this morning as we study this, I pray that your light would shine into our hearts and that we would believe and that we would be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we are speaking about the resurrection, and as I've just said, without the resurrection, Jesus' life and his death have no meaning to us. If Jesus didn't rise, then everything he said might be good moral teaching, but it is essentially powerless. And everything he did, while it was amazing, loses all of its meaning, because all of the miracles of Jesus point to the healing that is to come when we are one day rise from the dead in glory with Christ. Anybody can say that they will rise again. I can tell you that 3 days after I die, I'm going to rise again. But guess what? I won't. I cannot bring myself back to life, and neither can you. But Jesus said he would, and guess what? He did. Here is how important the resurrection is to us. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 13. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." He goes on to say this in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." And he goes on to say, if that's the case, that as Christians, we are more to be pitied than anybody in the world. It all hinges on Jesus rising from the dead. Why did John write this gospel? What is the purpose of John writing this gospel? It's back on the wall in case you need help. "These things are written that you may believe," and that by believing, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's account of the resurrection is with this in mind. He lays this out that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now this is the purpose of most of the gospel writers. And so John is essentially giving us reason to believe that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. And there are multiple theories that have been put forward to dispute the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, that started literally the day that he rose, when the guards went to give an account to the Pharisees, and they gave the Roman guard a lot of money, and they said, "Tell everybody that the disciples came and stole his body while you were sleeping." And at the point of the Gospels being written, this was still the story that was believed by the majority of the Jews, that the disciples came and stole Jesus' body while the guards were sleeping. Now, there is one very immediate and very obvious problem with this story, and that is, how on earth did the guards know that it was the disciples who took the body if they were asleep? Really flawed, right? But there are multiple theories that have been put forth since then, that the disciples stole the body, that robbers came and stole the body, which was not uncommon. Thieves would often break into tombs and steal the body and the valuables in the tombs. That the Pharisees came, that the Jewish leaders came and took the body so that the disciples couldn't steal the body. That the disciples and the ladies all got confused and went to the wrong tomb. It's a bit of a stretch. There are multiple theories that have been put forward. That Jesus didn't actually die. That he recovered in the tomb because of the strong scent of the spices that were used to mask the scent of decaying flesh. And that he recovered and rolled the stone away himself. These are all theories that have been put forward and that some people believe. And so John, in his presentation of the resurrection, is giving us proof that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So Jewish custom dictated a responsibility to mourn by the tomb or by the grave of a deceased person for the first 3 days, because they believed that the spirit or the soul of the person hung around for 3 days and then left. And so they were instructed, or the expectation was the mourners would mourn next to the tomb or next to the grave. And so that's what's happening here. Mary is going, and she's not on her own. The other Gospels tell us that she goes with other women to the tomb at first light, at dawn on what is the first day of the week, which would be Sunday morning. And they go to the tomb, and they're doing this to go in and mourn the loss of their Savior. It says here that it was still dark when they were on their way. Now, this is an accurate reflection of the time of day, but it is also very importantly in the Gospel of John. One of the major themes is light and dark in the Gospel of John. And light is the light of truth, and the darkness is the spiritual darkness that people who have not seen Jesus remain in. So this is also talking about the fact that it was still dark. It's drawing attention to the fact that at this point, Mary Magdalene is still in spiritual darkness. And I would argue that that is the case of every one of us before we meet Jesus, and even some of us still sitting here today. And they go to a tomb, which, as we're told, was kind of chiseled into the rock. And this is where Jesus has been buried. And the stone that had sealed the tomb has been rolled away. In other words, the tomb is empty. Now, the stone that had sealed the tomb most likely was in a channel that had been cut into the floor, and the channel would have run downhill to cover the entrance of the tomb. And this was done so that it would be easy to roll the stone in front of the entrance, but incredibly hard, almost impossible, to roll the stone away from the entrance uphill. There were two kinds of stones that were used to seal tombs. One was like a flat stone that would roll in front, and the other one was kind of like a cork that is put into a wine bottle that would have been pushed into the entrance of the tomb. There is dispute over what kind of stone was used here, but what is agreed upon is that it is a very large stone. Matthew 27 verse 60 says this, and he rolled, this is talking about Joseph, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. He rolled a great stone. Mark 16 verses 3 and 4 says this. This is talking about the woman going to the tomb in the morning, and it says, and they were saying to one another as they walked there, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was extremely large. That's the account in Mark on the morning. And so we know that there's a massive stone that was blocking the way. Now the stone has been moved, which is signaling that the tomb is empty. And have you ever thought about this? Why do you think the stone was rolled away? It wasn't so that Jesus could come out of the tomb, which is, I think, what we normally come to that conclusion. Think about when Jesus appeared to his disciples. He came into a room that was closed and locked. He essentially came through the wall or just appeared in front of them. Jesus' resurrected body does not need a door to be opened in order for him to be in a room. And it's not that the stone was thicker than a wall, and so he needed the stone to be moved so that he could go through. Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away, but if the stone had not been rolled away, everyone would have assumed he was just still in there, right? There would be no reason for them to believe that he had been taken, that he had risen, and that he had was no longer in the tomb. So the stone being rolled away is for their benefit. It's for our benefit. It's not so Jesus can leave the tomb. So point number one Argument number one is the tomb is empty. Piece of evidence number one is the tomb is empty. The stone is extremely large. If Jesus had not died, which he did because he was stabbed in the ribs and water and blood came out, which shows that his heart had ruptured, had burst. He was pronounced dead and he was buried. But the one argument is he didn't die and then he recovered from the scent of the salts. Now, a man who had been flogged and crucified would not be able to roll a stone away from the entrance of a tomb. The stone was also sealed, had a Roman seal on it, and so to think that Jesus would have been, that anyone, any human being would have been able to move the stone, and even in their most physically healthy state is an absurd thought, but someone who's been flogged and crucified, it's impossible. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. This is piece of evidence that John presents, number one. And it's removed so that the disciples and the woman can see into the tomb, not so that Jesus could get out. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." I love how John refers to himself, and he does this several times, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's talking about John, the author of this gospel. And Mary's conclusion is that the tomb has been robbed, essentially, which is not an unusual conclusion to come to, because it was a very common occurrence in that part of the world in that day. It was such a common occurrence, in fact, that Emperor Claudius, that we have a record of a decree that he issued in Nazareth, in that area of the Roman Empire, prescribing execution for those removing bodies from graves. It was a very common occurrence, so common that they passed a law that anyone who robbed a grave and removed a body would then be executed themselves. And so her conclusion is that robbers have come and taken Jesus away, and her devotion to him is such that she still calls him Lord. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Now John takes great care to inform us that he was faster than Peter, and he outran him. And in fact, he says it twice, because he says it again in the next verse as well. He says, so Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Peter came following him. In other words, John had gotten there first, and he just really wants to make sure that we know that. One of the things that I've said to you time and time again since we started the study in the Gospel of John is that John writes with an economy of words. Everything he says has a purpose. I read about 5 commentaries and listened to a few sermons this week, and no one can find purpose behind John telling us that he outran Peter, other than John just wanting to boast a little bit. I don't know. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe there is an extreme purpose in there. But John was younger, and so naturally outran Peter, and he just wants us to know that. But when John gets there, he's a bit more restrained and reflective than what we'll see from Peter. He gets there, and he stops, and he stoops to look in. Now, when Peter gets there, he just rushes straight in, but John stops, and he looks in. And I've been wondering whether there's something to do with the Jewish customs. If they came into contact with a dead body, they would be ceremonially unclean, and they would have to be separated from the rest of the people for 7 days until they could become ceremonially clean again. I don't know if that's in John's mind, but whatever it is, he stops at the entrance of the tomb, and he looks in, and he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. Peter gets there, and quite true to his nature, he's very bold and very brash. He runs straight into the tomb. There's no thought of ceremonially being unclean. And think about Peter. Think about the last time he saw Jesus. The last time he saw Jesus, he had just denied him 3 times. And we're told that as the rooster crowed, Jesus looked across at him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now you can imagine what's going on in his heart. He must be torn apart. and he is running to the tomb of the Lord that he has betrayed to see where he is. And he gets there and he doesn't care about whether he's clean ceremonially or not. He wants to see where his Lord is. And so he goes straight into the tomb. We see this sometimes in our day too, when people are so desperate for Jesus. They don't care what state they come to him in. They just want their Lord. They want their Savior. And I think something of that is what's happening here for Peter. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up and placed by itself. This is important. This is proof number two that Jesus has risen again. The linen cloths were incredibly valuable. There was a lot of cloth that would be used to wrap a dead body. And the spices that were used, there was somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds of spices that would have been used. And what they would do is they'd wrap a layer of cloth and then dump a bunch of spices. And then wrap a layer of cloth and then dump a bunch of spices. And those spices were used to mask the scent of the decaying flesh. We're told, I love the way the King James puts it, but when Jesus asks them to roll the stone away from Lazarus's tomb, the objection is he's been dead 4 days. At this point, he stinketh. That's what the King James said. But they're like, don't take the stone away. It's going to be an awful smell coming out, because we all know what a dead and decaying flesh smells like. And so that's what they would use the spices for. But these spices were themselves incredibly valuable. One of the spices that was used was myrrh, which was given to Jesus at his birth. Incredibly valuable. And so if the tomb had been robbed, no robber would have left behind the only valuable things in the tomb, the linen cloths and the spices. If in fact it was robbers who had come to steal, or thieves who had come to take what was valuable in the tomb, they would have taken that, and if they left anything, they would leave the body. But instead, the body's gone, and the valuables are left behind. If it was the disciples or the Pharisees or anyone else, why on earth would you unwrap a dead body, take away the only thing masking the scent and keeping the decaying flesh from touching you, and leave that behind, and then carry a naked, rotting body out of it? Makes no sense. It would be harder to carry. You would be touching the dead person's flesh. It doesn't make any sense. And so the fact that the cloths are still lying there is proof that the tomb hasn't been robbed and that Jesus' body hasn't been stolen or moved. Also, he draws attention to the fact that they are folded up. The face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. This has not been done in a hurry. If anyone had unwrapped Jesus' body, you would find cloth, linen cloth, lying all over the place. Strips of cloth would have been strewn all over the tomb. But instead, we find it folded up neatly and placed. This has not been done in a hurry. This is measured, and this is purposeful. Our God, Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead. He says, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. And here he has taken it up again. And he has done it in a very measured and purposeful way. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their own homes. Now, this is a very strange combination of verses here. John goes in, he sees the same thing. He sees the linen cloths and the head cloth. He sees and he believes, and the very next verse says, for they as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what did he believe? Well, he saw the evidence that Jesus was not there, that the tomb had not been robbed, that Jesus had clearly risen from the dead, and that was enough to stir belief in John. But he immediately draws attention to the fact that belief from an experience like that is inferior to the belief that comes from the Word of God. What did Jesus do when he met his disciples after the resurrection? Luke records it so well for us in Luke 24. On the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and what does he do? In verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus opened their eyes to the truth of the scriptures. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. They saw the risen Lord, and he explained to them the truth of the scriptures. Then later on in that same night, he appears to all of the disciples. It says, Luke 24:45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The evidence of the seen in the grave brings John to faith in Jesus' resurrection. That is viewed, however, as inferior to a faith based on the witness of the Word of God." We see this so often where people have an experience and come to belief in Jesus. And if that experience is not backed up by the truth of God's Word, so often it falls away. The witness of the Scriptures are the rock on which we stand as believers. God's Word is our truth. So often we want an experience, but an experience without the knowledge of God's Word is not enough to hold us. I said to you in the beginning, my prayer is that as a church, we would come into the light, that we would stand in the light. God's Word is His light that shines in the darkness. And I think that is what John is saying here. And he's the one, remember, who had this experience, and he believed. But then when Jesus opened his eyes to the Scripture, that was cemented. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Amen? So the disciples then, John and Peter, go to their homes. So we see the contrast, however, with Mary. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. So from what we see, this is the first time that Mary looks into the tomb. What do we know about Mary Magdalene from Scripture? Well, we know from Luke 8 that she was one of the women who followed Jesus around and supported his ministry financially. We know that she had had many demons cast out of her. Luke 8 says this: "Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out." Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Now, 7 biblically is a very symbolic number. It is the number of completeness. So there could have been 7 literal demons that came out of her, or what they're saying is she was completely ruled by demons, and Jesus freed her of that. Can you imagine the devotion that she had for him after that? And so she follows, and that's why we see at the tomb, when she believes that her Lord is dead, she still calls him my Lord. And she's there weeping. She refuses to go. Her Savior has been taken away from her once. Her Lord has been taken away from her once on the cross. And she does not want that to happen again. She refuses to go home without knowing where Jesus is. She's still in darkness. She still believes that he's dead and that someone has taken him away. And we'll see that from her questions later on. But this is what we know about Mary, is that Jesus freed her from the power of the evil spirits, the demons who had controlled her for most of her life. And as a result, she then devoted herself to him. We also know that she is the first eyewitness, which is an astonishing thing for Jesus to do. To appear first to a woman in those days was unheard of. Women were not trusted to give testimony in court. So for Jesus to appear to her and then say, "Go and tell other people," is, I think it just speaks to the heart of our Lord. He doesn't do things the way that we do things. I think it also speaks to how he views women. I was waiting for someone to say something. Amen. She looks into the tomb, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This picture is amazing, and we need to know a little bit of the Old Testament to understand what John is painting here. Exodus 25, God's giving instructions for how the Ark of the Covenant is to be built. Starting in verse 17, he says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on the one end and the other cherub on the other end." And he goes on to say that this is where I will meet with you. On the Ark of the Covenant, God instructed them to put a mercy seat with an angel on each side. And it was in that place in the Old Testament where God met with his people. Here Mary looks into the tomb. She sees the bench on which Jesus' dead body had laid, and she sees an angel on either side, which is a picture of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And John is telling us that this is where God came and met with us, and this is where he met with Mary. This is where he displayed his mercy for the world. This is where he displayed his mercy for us. This picture is so rich with meaning. And Mary, like so many of us, doesn't see it yet. And she says to them, she doesn't even recognize them as angels. She says to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's still searching. She's searching for who she thinks Jesus should be, what she thinks Jesus should look like right now. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So she doesn't even wait for the angels to respond to her. Sorry, one quick point. When they say to a woman, "Why are you weeping?" This is a gentle rebuke. They're not looking for information. What they're saying is, why at a time like this are you weeping? When we are confronted and we understand the empty tomb, it should bring us to rejoicing, not to weeping. She turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't know that it's Jesus. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question. Gentle rebuke that has just been given to her by the angels. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, this is the greatest misidentification of all time. She sees Jesus and assumes him to be a gardener. "Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away.'" She doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. And this is not surprising because none of the disciples recognized Jesus when he first appeared to them. Until he opened their eyes to who he was, none of them recognized him. None of them knew who he was. He has passed through death and is now part of a new order in the glory of the Father's presence. Mary is still searching for a corpse, and the risen Lord is standing in front of her. His question, "Whom are you seeking?" is the question that I want to pose to you this morning. What Jesus are you looking for? Mary was looking for a corpse in a tomb. Many of us come to Jesus looking for something. It's very common nowadays to come to Jesus looking for material prosperity or wealth, for things to go well for us in this life, that our problems will be sorted out. It's very common for us to come to Jesus looking for all manner of things. We saw this in the very beginning of John's gospel when he calls his disciples and all of them call him by a different name, which is what they were looking for in their Messiah. And we see the same here, but this is now Jesus asking Mary, and I believe Jesus asking us, "Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" And here's what I would say to you is we all come to Jesus looking for various things, and some of those might be true and really good, and some of them maybe not so much. But we have a very detailed description from Jesus himself as to who he is. And so if you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you best know who it is that you are calling on, and who it is that you are worshiping, and who it is that you serve. And you know where you find that? In his word. In the Bible, he tells us, when he spoke to the disciples, he went through all of the scriptures. This is the Old Testament, and opened their eyes to how they pointed to him. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. The Gospels are very clearly about Jesus' life. And the entire New Testament tells us the implications of who Jesus is and what he's done. If you claim Jesus as your Lord, he is the one you are seeking, then you need to know who he is, and you need to know that from Scripture, not from what I say, not from what anyone says. My question to you is, who are you seeking, and do you know who he is? A very good place to start is in the Gospel of John, which is why we started in the Gospel of John. Jesus has 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. He's talking about spiritual food. Nobody looks for food unless they're hungry. Do you know that you are spiritually hungry? He says, I am the light of the world. No one needs light unless they're in darkness. Do you know that you are in spiritual darkness? He says, I am the door of the sheep. Do you know that there is a door you need to enter through? Do you know that you are a sheep? He says, I am the good shepherd. Do you know that you need care and direction and someone to look after you? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you know that without Jesus you are dead and you need him to bring life to you? You can't do it on your own. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know that you do not know where you are going, that you are lost, and without Jesus you will never find your way to salvation? That he is the way, that he is the truth. This world is so desperately searching for truth, and Jesus is the truth. If you don't know that, you won't come to Jesus. He says, I am the true vine, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. Do you know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament? Do you know what those promises are? We have to know who he is and who we are seeking. And this is his question. Sorry, she says again, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Truth is, he had carried him away. He was him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. One word changes it for her. One word changes everything for her. And that one word is her name. Jesus looks at her and says her name, and her eyes are opened. Isn't that amazing? Jesus looks at you and says your name. He knows her name, he knows your name, he knows my name. And when Jesus calls your name, your eyes are opened. Listen to this, John 10, verses 3 and 4. It's talking about the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. If you are one of his sheep, he knows your name, and you will know his voice, and you will follow him. This is one of the most amazing, I would say, applications of that scripture that we have, where Jesus says her name, and her eyes are opened, and she recognizes him, and emphatically says, Teacher. Jesus responds to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And I'm going to try to go through this a bit quickly. This is one of the most confusing scriptures in the verse 17, in the New Testament. What is it talking about? Jesus says to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers. Well, Mary saw him, recognized him as Jesus, and she literally fell at his feet and grabbed onto him. She is desperate for her Lord, and she has seen him, risen Lord. She believes, she falls down, and she grabs onto him, and Jesus is saying, Do not hold onto my physical body. Mary wants to be with Jesus, next to him, all the time. She never wants to let go of him again. And Jesus' response to her is, I've not yet ascended. What does he mean when he says that? Don't hold on to my physical body, but I am still going to ascend. And what does he mean when he says that? Well, we know that when he ascends, he's going to send a helper, right? Listen to this, John 14, 18 to 20. Jesus telling his disciples that when he leaves, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father. Sorry, that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What Jesus is saying to Mary is, don't hold on to my physical body. I've got so much more for you. It's not going to be you and me walking together. It's going to be me inside of you, and you inside of me. Not merely physically next to each other, but part of each other, which is so much more than being physically next to each other. That's what Jesus is saying to her here. Don't hold on to me, Mary. I am going to ascend, and then I'm going to send the Helper who is going to dwell in you. And I will be in you, not merely with you. Then his instruction is this: go and tell my brothers. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that the disciples are referred to as brothers. They've been referred to as friends and slaves, most of the time, servants. And here Jesus refers to them as brothers. This is amazing. He is, because of the resurrection of Christ, we become Jesus' brothers and sisters. Because of what he did, because the work was finished on the cross, we can now be brought into God's family. And because we are Jesus' brothers, God is our Father. Listen to this. Go and tell my brothers. Quick note is, if you grasp what Jesus is, the impact of the ascension, of the resurrection, sorry, your job is to go and tell your brothers and sisters about Jesus. This is not merely for you to cling onto for yourself, but it's for you to go out and tell your brothers and sisters too. Listen to this now. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Why was Jesus killed? Why did the Jews kill him? Let me read to you John 19, verse 7. The Jews, this is the trial before Pilate. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." They killed him because he made himself the Son of God. He said God was his Father, and here what he's saying is God is our Father too. This is scandalous. If we had a Jewish mindset and we took this on, the consequence would be that we should also be killed for making God our Father. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're my brothers, and God is your Father. This is all because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Romans 8, 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. We are sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ. We stand in the same promises, in the same inheritance that Jesus has. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Here's my conclusion. We know from Luke 24 that the disciples did not believe what Mary said to them. Luke 24, 10 and 11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Disciples of Jesus. I told you in the beginning, the reason that John writes this account is in order that we might believe. And we are left with this conclusion, and we know from Luke that the disciples did not believe when Mary went and gave the account to them. Here's the application of this. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that? You need to search that for yourself. If you believe that, that means that everything Jesus said in his life was true. That means that the entire Old Testament does point to Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who would come to reconcile us to God. It means that in his death, He conquered death. And he took the punishment for our sins. And because of that, we can have freedom and we can have life and we can come into relationship with God and we can have eternity with God. Here's the gospel, is that you and I are sinful human beings, and because of our sin, we're separated from God. And because of our sin, we deserve death. We don't start from a neutral point, and we can either gain life or gain death. We start from death, and we deserve death, and we can do nothing about it. But Jesus Christ came, God's Son, came to earth. He lived a perfect life, so that his sacrifice on the cross would be sufficient. And he died and took the punishment for your sin in your place and my sin in my place. And then he didn't just die, but he rose again, making everything that he had said true. And if you believe that, then what is your response? I think the only possible response, if we believe that, is to, like Mary, fall on our face before him in worship. Every single day, not just Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father God, what an awesome truth we have, that your Son died, but that he also rose again. And that because he rose again, we are called brothers of Jesus and sisters of Jesus and children of God. That you are our Father, that the very reason that the Jewish leaders killed Jesus, because he made himself, he said that he was your Son. We are invited into that relationship. That Jesus is in us, and we in him, and him in you. We are brought into relationship with you, God. We are reconciled. You now see us as holy and blameless because of the blood of Christ. Father, what an awesome truth this is. And I pray that the scripture this morning would have convicted our hearts to such an extent that we, like Mary, would devote our lives to this awesome Savior. Father, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you love us so much. Father, thank you that you died for us. Thank you that you rose again. In Jesus' name, amen.